Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of assembling ourselves together in the house of the Lord today, for the privilege of naming your name and calling ourselves Christians. We thank you that because we have been accepted in the Beloved and because of the precious cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, we know that through personal faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are children of God and a part of the family of God, and you are our Father. These are not just words that we say because it's something of rote memory, but because it's true. And we thank you for that. We thank you for all the powerful and positive images that come to us with the idea of you being our Father. And we realize that you have now blessed creation with some small semblance of revelation of who you are in fatherhood. And yet, Lord, we are imperfect, sinful creatures. We've mucked it up. And we desire to do better and to be better in our role as fathers. And so thank you that we can go to the Word of God that reveals all the great truth that we need, not so much the secular sources that give us all sorts of changeable ideas and ones that don't work, but to your Word, which is forever settled in heaven. And from it we can draw guidance and power and encouragement, admonition, rebuke, whatever it is that we need. I pray, Father, now as we delve into your word and look at the message you've given for today, please, Father, speak to our hearts, give us encouragement, give liberty and freedom in the preaching of your word. May no one go away today, whether here in the auditorium or in one of our breakout groups, particularly we think of junior church, or the back nursery where efforts are being made to communicate your truth to young lives. May no one go away today without some communication of your truth and the ministry of God's word through the Holy Spirit. We'll thank you and we'll praise you for all those things that you do. In Jesus' glorious name, amen. In thinking and praying a little bit about Father's Day, and of course it's obvious I've departed from my series, I think it's always appropriate to do that when we have a special occasion like this. If something that's immediately available in the series doesn't suit. So Father's Day, and I was thinking a lot about this, praying a lot about this, and you know, the overwhelming burden that I had, or the thought that came to me in the selection of a message for today is that we are often so cheered and so encouraged by an example, a powerful example. Sometimes we find it around us, but often we find it in the Bible. Someone who is an example, someone who is a model, and someone that we can look up to, though we recognize he's a man, someone that we can look up to, and it's inspiring to us. And we think to ourselves, well, if that person could do that, by God's grace, maybe I can do better, and maybe I can do that. And so this morning, I want to go to what maybe what you would think would be an unusual place in the Bible to do this, but we want to talk about Job as a father, and so I've titled the message this morning, Father Job. What kind of a father was Job? And I think that we can pursue that by looking into three areas that we were going to find in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 a little bit. First of all, we want to look at Job's life. And that'll focus our attention primarily on him as an individual, the father in the home, his life. We want to look at that. But we want to then think about his role specifically as a father, and so we want to talk about his love. We're going to see that as it unfolds here in this chapter. But he also has a role as a husband. We meet Mrs. Job in chapter number 2. And so there we are going to see Job as a leader. So we have three thoughts to look at this morning as we unfold the idea of Job as a father, because it's all kind of wrapped up in a package. First of all, his life, then his love, which particularly focuses our attention on his children, his role as a father, and then thirdly, his leadership, where we're particularly focusing on his role as a husband. So these three thoughts this morning. First of all, let's talk about Job's life. You know, if we're wondering what type of person is Job, then the Bible tells us this. In fact, this statement is repeated several times, but it's the opening verse in the chapter, and it's the verse that I read a moment ago. So look there again. Here's what the Bible tells us about this man. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And look at the description now that it gives of Job, and we're thinking about his life. What kind of man was Job? It says, that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, we can talk about the specific things that those words mean, but this delivers a very powerful message to us about the man Job. What kind of man was he? Well, perfect means blameless. So people looked at Job and there just wasn't a whole lot to pick at. There wasn't a lot of obvious glaring mistakes or errors that he made. Now, by the way, just this is for free, but I got to thinking about that in one of my readings of this chapter this week, and I got to thinking, so where did Job's friends get off at? You know, I mean, if the Bible is telling us that he was blameless, then how did they come along and all of a sudden start inventing and finding all of these sins and downfalls in his life? And you know, if you've read the book before, they get very specific, and some of those things are public things that they accuse him of doing wrong. Kind of an interesting thought. This is God's commentary. Then it says he's upright. That means straight. And of course, the moment I say that word in today's society, you're thinking of a term that has a moral connotation or a sexual connotation to it. And I see where they get there, actually, in that. But I'm just going to point out to you that in the Bible, someone who's straight is someone who doesn't deviate from God's standard. God has a standard of righteousness, all right? And our problem is that we are unrighteous. And that means that we deviate from God's standard. So what it's telling us is not that Job was perfect in the absolute sense, because the word perfect we've already seen means that Job was a blameless man. People just couldn't look at him and see lots of problems in his life, not lots of blots and lots of obvious glaring faults. They just couldn't find those things in his life. But then it says he was straight, which means that he made an honest attempt to live his life, and this was the opinion and this was the idea you would get from looking at Job's life, that he was attempting to live his life in conformity to God's word, to God's standard. That's what it means to be straight or upright. Then it says he feared God, and the balance point to that, you can kind of think of this as a coin with two sides, because if on the one hand you fear God, then it will also be true that you eschew evil. What's that mean, to eschew evil? I remember hearing a man preach on Job one time. I was still a student in college at the time, and this guy was a rather colorful preacher that told lots of stories, and he got up and he says, he's reading this verse, and he says, he eschewed evil. I mean, he spit it out. And I thought about that for a moment, and I think, I'm not quite sure that that's what this is talking about. It looks kind of like chew is in there somewhere, but I don't think that's quite what it means. But the more you think about it, it really does. I mean, it's kind of a colorful way. I don't know whether he was just trying to be humorous or whether he really knew he was onto a point, but it means to shun. So I guess if you have something in your mouth and it doesn't taste good, you spit it out. Now, if you're at the table and you're not allowed to spit it out, you kind of come up with all sorts of ways to do this. But you don't like it, so you either swallow it or a napkin is at hand. And yeah, I remember having all sorts of ways when I was a young person of dealing with these problems and getting it very artfully and in an undetected manner from my mouth to my hand and down under the table where the dog relieved me of my problem. But this is the description that the Bible gives us, and this is repeated several times. Now, I have to ask you a question, because I want to make a point by asking you the question, is this just Job's reputation? In other words, is this just what people think is true about Job? Because there's a difference in what people think is true about you, that's your reputation, and what God knows to be true about you is another matter, and that's your character. And I would have to say, well, no, this is more than just Job's reputation. This is really an exact representation of God's or of Job's character, because the Lord repeats this when Satan comes to him and he says in verse number 8, have a look at this. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? So, no, we don't just have something given to us by some human writer at the outset of the book that just kind of is how Job has impressed people. In other words, a reputation. What it is meant to give us is really an insight into the type of person that Job genuinely is. Because God repeats and endorses this when he's challenging Satan in respect to Job. Now, let's see if we can summarize this for a moment, because we do have four things which I tried to take a moment to explain. It says there again in verse number 1 that he was perfect, that he was upright, that he feared God, that he eschewed evil. Could we drill that down into one idea? And the answer to that is yes. And if we're looking for a word, we don't really have to kind of conjure it up. We don't have to really guess at it. It's actually provided for us in the story. So, for example, if you would look for me at a moment at verse number 3 of chapter 2. you're going to see this word. See if you can pick it out after you find the other descriptions that we already looked at. Now, this is the Lord speaking. And it says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still holdeth fast his," what's that next word? "Integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Are we on to something here? Something that might simplify, something that might allow us to just have an overall impression from which we would make a significant point. And I think we are, because if we go down to chapter 2, verse 9, so just slip down about six verses, this word is repeated. And so here it's his wife, and it says, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine," what? "Integrity." Now, folks, don't miss what we've just seen. We've been given a more in-depth description of the type of person that Job is. This is his life. This is what he's like. This is his character. But if you're asking God for a commentary, if you're asking God to distill it down to one thought, when God comments on his life, God says he's a man of integrity. Now, if you really want to know how true that is, well, we should already know, right? Because you can't fool God. But you can fool people. You can't fool all the people all the time, but you can fool some of the people some of the time. But it's difficult to fool your wife. So I think, just to put the human touch on this, it's very interesting to notice that Mrs. Job has absolutely no problem with using that exact same word about her husband. Do you see that? That's significant. That's significant when it's not just the people in your church or your Sunday school or your workplace, because that's your reputation, that's how people know you. But when the people who are closer to you, it's kind of hard to fool them. Do they use that kind of a word? God says it's true, but Mrs. Job is convinced that it's true too, and she uses the word of him, integrity. Integrity is an important thing, and unfortunately, we are really lacking in integrity in this world today. Think about it for a minute, folks. What is integrity? Oh, there's a lot of ways we could define this, and I'm not so much trying to pull out the dictionary definition. It's just to be practical about it, and what does it really mean? Well, it means you're sound. It means that you're true. You're honest. You're not a hypocrite. You're the real McCoy. What you see is what you get. So when people saw Job, they had the impression of a man who was perfect, that is blameless, upright, that is straight, a man that feared God. They saw his worship patterns, and they said, well, he fears God. And he eschews evil. They saw that he kept himself away from the bars and the things that were problematic, whatever you want to use as an illustration coming from our culture. He kept himself away from those things, and they said, well, Job is a man that is like this. And you know what? It's really true. He's not just a fraud. He's not just someone who professes one thing and does another, but his walk and his talk match up. That's a really important thing, and I tell you, folks, I don't mean to get into this. It's just that every week there's a new illustration. Every week coming out of Washington, there's something else. And it is so discouraging, and I hope that when you hear me talk about these things, you don't think that I do it because I don't like the current administration. To be sure, I don't. I'm not going to try to hide that. But I'm telling you right now, I don't really care if the man in the White House is a Republican or a Democrat. When I see the kind of things that I see right now, I'm going to speak out against it. Not because my job on Sunday morning is to be a politician, it's to be a preacher, but I'm going to speak out against the sins of our day as I see them. And to me, I'm indifferent to party when it comes to this kind of thing. And I was thinking about a story that I came across in conjunction with preparing for today's message, and I thought you might find this kind of interesting. This is about Abraham Lincoln, and of course, this kind of gives us the opportunity to reflect on the differences that we see over time. Well, we know Abraham Lincoln is Honest Abe, right? And I don't know how much of honesty you think we see today. Earlier in the service, I mentioned the IRS. I wouldn't send them my dog's email address. I don't have a dog, and he doesn't have email anyway, but I don't trust them. I'm sorry. And if you think I'm cynical, I'm sorry for that too. I really don't mean to be. I don't trust my own government. And I'm really sorry to have to tell you that this morning, but I don't. But times have changed. There was a time in America, I mean, human nature has always been human nature, and men have always been corrupt, and it's always been true that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we have to be aware of that. You know, our founding fathers, although not every one of them was a Christian, knew that, which is why they designed a government that has checks and balances. They did that for that reason, because they know that no matter how ideal your start is, no matter how good your principles and your foundation are, it doesn't matter. People are fallen, men are sinful, and people will always try to gain advantage for themselves. And so it's just something that has to be monitored. But the problem is that as the culture has gotten further away from our moorings, as we're seeing especially on Wednesday night in our foundation series directed in the videos by Ken Ham. By the way, you are really missing if you're not coming to those. Those are fantastic. But at any rate, thinking about Abraham Lincoln and how times have changed, I mean, obviously the culture was a lot stronger in its Christian ethics then, and so I think it's probably true to say that you had corrupt politicians then. You probably had them even when the country was founded. But pound for pound, you probably had people you probably could encounter more people who were integrous. And I have a lot of respect for Abraham Lincoln. I'm sure he was fallen just like everyone else, but this story is pretty interesting, and I think you'll get a chuckle or two, and I hope no ladies take offense. I'm just giving you the story. But this story has to do with Honest Abe and his integrity. And now, I don't know what Abe was thinking when he did this, but he promised to marry a woman that he hadn't seen in 3 years. Well, I had a message not too long ago on Wednesday evening about it's foolish and a shame to answer a matter before you hear it. So I don't quite know why he did this or what his wisdom was, but that would give me just a little bit of pause for consideration. I don't know what may have been going on there, but he agreed to marry a woman that he hadn't seen in 3 years. And so when finally they got together, this was 1836, and when finally they got together, I think his heart really sank. You can tell by some things that he had to say. Here's what he wrote, not to her, but here's what he wrote about this. She did not look as my imagination had pictured her. Then he went on to say something else. I knew that she was oversized, but she now appeared a fair match for Falstaff. He had something else to say. She reminded him of his mother. That can be dangerous. But he then went on to say, because of two particular features, and the one feature was her lack of teeth, and the other was her age. And then he went on to comment, I think with this idea of age in mind, nothing could have commenced at the size of infancy and reached her present bulk in less than 35 or 40 years. And then he says, in short, I was not at all pleased. Well, I'm sure that when he got to be president, he investigated decisions more thoroughly before he made them. But in any respect, he'd committed to do this. What do you do? Well, you know what would happen in today's culture, don't you? I mean, it would just be an engagement broken. It really would. That's the way people are today. I mean, commitment doesn't mean anything. I'm amazed at this. You know, people join the church, people get married. When they join the church, they read these words that we all know we're fallen sinners. We all know we're going to fall short, but we read the church covenant. We agree to do that. And certain other things that by God's grace we agree to do. And some people, it's like they're just going through motions. They no more absorb that and have any intent of really being faithful to that than the man in the moon. And some people do the very same thing when they get married. They have no more intent of carrying out those vows than the man in the moon. So we're very limited on our ability to have integrity today in our culture. But anyway, what Abraham Lincoln did was he went ahead and stuck with it. He went through the process of courting. He even got down on his knee to ask her to marry him. And of all things, she refused. Ironically, she refused. And so Lincoln interpreted it that, well, you know, maybe it's just kind of you do that because you want to give the guy a way out. So he was determined that he wasn't going to just take the easy, cheap way out. He was going to stick with his commitment. So he went through the ritual of kind of trying to persuade her. No, no. And finally, it became clear that she meant it. She wasn't going to marry him. And Lincoln had this to say about the whole experience. He said, others have been made fools of by the girls, but this can never be with truth said of me. I am most emphatically in this instance made a fool of myself. But he had integrity. He was determined that his word was his bond and he was going to do what he had committed himself to do. Wow. You can enjoy the story and you can say, well, I'm not sure under the same circumstances that's what I would have done, but I think you can really appreciate the integrity that's there. Now, why did I take all the time and trouble to make this point? Well, I did because, folks, everything from this point forward in the message depends on this. With your children and in your home, if you aren't what you say you are, if you don't have a life, you don't have a foundation. You have a platform, but you don't have a foundation. And you can get up there on that platform and you can yell and scream and fuss and kick and say, it ain't going to be that way in our home. Thank you. And, you know, they just kind of look at you and toss it off. Yeah, okay, we've heard that before. See, everything depends on this, and I hope you get this. It's one of the reasons that I wanted to spend time on this. You just have to get this, you know. Is any of us here today perfect? No. Do we all have shortcomings that our family's aware of? Absolutely. But there's a big difference between that and having a whole nest, a whole colony of termites that's undermining everything you try to do in your home. Now, I don't know whether that's true of you today or not. You have to say whether or not you have a life that backs up what you're trying to do in your role as a father. If not, if the Lord is speaking to you about some termites, then I think the thing to do is just, you know, you don't have to take out an ad in the newspaper. Just deal with it. That's why we're here. We're not here to embarrass one another, but we are here to expose ourselves to the searchlight of God's Word and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, we have to move on, but let's talk about his love for a moment. Now, this, of course, gets us into the realm of his role as father. So as we move down through this a little bit, we're told in verse 2 that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then the next thing that we're told is his substance also was 7,000 sheep and so forth and so on, until finally you get to the end of the verse and it says, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Well, they measured their wealth in those days differently than we do now. Someone would maybe talk about their portfolio or they might talk about their bank account, but in those days you would talk about this type of thing. And so he was fabulously wealthy in those terms. He was fabulously wealthy. I make a simple point from this that there's no question that Job certainly fulfilled one of the great roles of a father and certainly fulfilled one of the great responsibilities of a father and of a husband, and he was a provider. There's no deadbeat here. This man was a provider. Now, you can say it was easy for him to do that. That's beside the point. He was a provider and a faithful provider for his family, and, you know, it enabled his children to enjoy some things in life that maybe they couldn't have enjoyed had he not been so faithful as a provider. We read about that next. It says in verse number 4, his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their sisters to eat and drink with them, and so forth and so on. So because Job was such a fabulous provider, it enabled his kids to really enjoy some things that maybe they couldn't have had in other ways. And I don't want that to be misinterpreted this morning. I don't want you as a young person to be thinking, well, you know, we weren't rich in our home. Because you measure riches in different ways. But I'll say this, I think it's true. Everybody in here, you know, you've had meals every day. You've had a roof over your head. You have had parents that have shown concern to you, even if everything at home hasn't been perfect. And, you know, that's a lot to be thankful for. There's a lot of people don't have that. Well, again, I don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but I see something beyond provision in Job's job description as a father, in the characterization of his father, that just makes this pale by comparison. Great provider, you know, we think that's really important because we want cars and we want houses and we want all kinds of privileges. And I'm sure his kids had some of those things, but, you know, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing was his love. And how would you tell that Job was a man of love insofar as his children are concerned? Well, you would tell it by the concern that he consistently manifested towards them. So look at this. Let's see this again together. It says, and it was so, verse 5, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So he had great concern for his children, and he had concern for their spiritual welfare. And he wasn't hit and miss about this. He did this on a regular basis because it said, thus did Job continually. Now, if you've been wondering about this, I'm going to tell you something that I hope puts this in the right perspective to us or for us. Verse number 4, when you look at it, it describes his sons going and feasting. I don't think that's where the emphasis is, and I don't think that that's meant to imply to us that they were a bunch of riotous partiers that were doing things wrong, nor the fact that when we're told in the next verse that Job would pray for them and that Job would offer sacrifice for them in case one of them had done something wrong. No, I don't think that's the emphasis. I don't think we're supposed to get out of this that they were profligates and they were doing things wrong and that forced Job to do this. No, I think the emphasis instead is on Job. What kind of man was Job? See, there was something that was behind the provider, something deeper, something of more character that was behind the provider. And how you tell this by looking at the language that's used here is he was a man that understood his position in the home as a priest. We don't often talk about that today because we don't think Old Testament ways. And we tend to think of a priest with robes and all that kind of stuff. But do you realize that the home came before the church? And there's a lot of men here today. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this. Let's use a different term. Did you know that you're the pastor in your home? And you're saying to yourself, I don't want to be any pastor. Well, there's a difference between doing what I do day in and day out, to which God has called me. But you can't escape the fact, you know, if you're a father, you are a pastor in your home. You're the priest. And so if you put it in priestly terms, what did priests do? Well, he offered sacrifices, and these sacrifices became the occasion of intercession. And what this shows us is that behind the man who was the great provider, and something that just completely trumped the fact that he provided all these things for them, it just trumped it. It eclipsed it so that the provision was really almost a byword. It's important, but it's almost a byword because behind the man who was the provider and behind the man who did the instructing in the home was a man of intercession and prayer. That's how you tell. That's how you tell he loved them. Because he was a man of intercession and prayer, and they knew that. And he was praying for them on a regular basis. He was praying for their spiritual welfare on a regular basis. Folks, I want to tell you something. That's something else. I would like for us to be inspired today by Job. Because, you know, not everybody can provide as much. And we have all sorts of ways in this society of kind of, you know, judging by that. And it's worldly. But I'm going to tell you right now, your kids will know just how much you care when they see your life and when they see that life translate into practical Christianity. And practical Christianity in your role as a father is to acknowledge that in your home you're the priest. And as the priest, you have certain responsibilities. And you're not shirking those responsibilities. So are you in church? Do they see that? Or do they see a life of inconsistency? Do you read your Bible? Do they see that, or do they see inconsistency? Well, we always know where Dad's Bible is. It's always in the same place. It moves on Sunday, and it moves on Wednesday, if it moves those days. Do they see that? Because otherwise, you've got termites. And all the talk and all the provision and all the instruction in the world is a lot of vapor if it doesn't have a life that backs it up. I was reading a story, found it quite fascinating, in fact, and I want to grab a quotation out of this one, too, so I thought to bring the actual verbiage so that I could do that. But this story takes us back all the way to Paris, France, in 1924, when the Olympics were going on. There was a man by the name of Bill Havens, and he was one of America's best, maybe best, I don't know, but one of America's best rowers. And so he was expected to win 3 medals in the Olympics that year in the rowing and whatever applications of that there was. Well, he was a married man, and he discovered several months before the Olympics that his wife was expecting. Well, you have to think in different terms, because you didn't just hop a jet and get there. It took 2 weeks to cross the Atlantic. There were going to be 2 weeks tied up in the Olympic Games and the contest in which he was involved, and then it would have taken him 2 weeks to get home. Well, he thought about this a little bit, and he made the decision, and I'm sure that some of his teammates were frustrated and disappointed by this. By the way, one of his teammates was Benjamin Spock, the baby doctor. But he made that decision. It was important to him. He stayed home. He missed the Olympics. Well, 28 years later, something else happened. His son, Frank, was involved in the Olympics in 1952 in Helsinki, Finland. He won the 10,000-yard, he won the gold medal in the 10,000-yard canoeing contest. He sent a telegram home to his dad. This is what he said. "Dear Dad, thanks for waiting around for me to be born. I'm coming home with the gold medal you should have won. Your loving son, Frank." I don't know about you, but I think what Bill Havens is saying to us is the telegram was worth more than the medals, because it was testimony to the fact, and I find this so interesting, 28 years later, did you ever stop and think about the fact that it's a long process sometimes with kids? It's a long process sometimes in ministry. You know, people don't always think it doesn't, all flowers don't bloom at the same time. And it takes a long time sometimes for the fruits of certain investments and ministry and prayers and other things that you've done to bear fruit. But one day, hopefully somewhere down the line, a light comes on. And just some little expression in a card or some little thought or some, and it's all the world to you. Now, you kids don't understand why that means so much to somebody, but that's why it is. See, they saw that. All along they saw that. It was never missed. And even though they didn't come out maybe and say a lot along the way, it was noticed. The life was there. The love was there. And then we have just a moment to talk about, what about his role with Mrs. Job? Because your kids are watching. Someone said the best thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. There's some truth to that. Now, you can provide the kind of home and the kind of example and the kind of inspiration to your kids about what a husband should be and what a father should be. You won't be perfect at this enterprise, I can tell you that right now. But if you try, you really can provide an example. Because, you know, when they start having kids, guess where they learned what they're going to do? Well, they learned it from you. That's the kind of parent they're going to be. And in some cases, they're going to be smart enough to say, "Not like that," and avoid some mistakes that you made. But in other cases, what they do is going to mirror a lot of what they saw you do. You just stop and think about it for a moment. You're raising your grandchildren's parents. Well, what about Mrs. Job? There's leadership here, and I have to cut to the chase because I'm running low on time, but if you come over to Ephesians 5 in the New Testament, don't do that. We'll do this in the interest of time. You know, you have that classic passage there about the home and husbands love your wives and wives submit yourself to your husbands and all this that Paul gives us here. And when we stop to distill, what is the role of a husband there? Well, it's the role of a servant leader. Now, we're talking about Job's leadership. So what happens? Well, unfortunately, Mrs. Job, we don't see very much of her in the book. We only have just a few moments to see her in the book, just these verses here. Really, we don't get much else. And what we read is not particularly flattering, because it says in verse number 9, "His wife said unto him, Dost thou still," this is verse 9 of chapter 2, this is all we see, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." This is sad, folks. It's sad because she has succumbed to the very thing that Satan believes is true about Job. Just do this and he'll curse you. And twice he says that. The very thing that he thought would be true about Job, because he's so warped. You think about that for a moment. Just put forth your hand and touch his. First of all, just take away what he has. You've propped him up, given him all these things. You just take those things away and he'll curse you to your face. So the Lord said, go ahead. Took the things away and he maintained his integrity. He didn't sin or say anything foolish with his mouth. Then they have another little scene and Satan comes along and says, you got me that time, but I'll tell you what now. You just put every skin for skin. Everything that a man hath, he'll give for his skin. So just touch his health and see where you stand within them, because he's going to curse God and die. And you know what, folks, I get out of this? I get out of it that the devil is so warped that he doesn't understand. I mean, sin warps you. And since he's the prince of evil, he is more warped than anybody that you will ever meet. It just doesn't dawn on him that there might be people that God has touched their hearts and redeemed them and saved them who by his grace really do love him. He just can't handle that. He just can't handle that. But unfortunately, Mrs. Job, she buys on. She says, why do you retain your integrity? It's just not worth it trying to serve God. Now, you don't have to put your hand up. And I'm going to tell you this right now. I'm not condemning Mrs. Job, because you have to walk in her shoes. So this is not about excoriating her. I'm just going to say this to you. How many times have you thought that? It's just not worth serving God. It's just not worth it. You know, we've made these sacrifices to do right. We send our kids to Christian school. We give our tithe in the offering plate. We try to come to church. And look, what do we get for it? The car never runs correctly. My husband lost his job. You have something even more serious. You've lost a loved one close to you. You've been beset by all kinds of trials, and you just, bless your dear heart, every one of us is subject to these kinds of temptations. So don't condemn Mrs. Job. Just realize when you look at Mrs. Job, there's an example for us to realize what Satan tries to do. He tries to carry you down the same warped road that he goes down. It's just not worth it to serve God. Just curse God and die. Let's get out of this. Let's move. Let's quit church. Let's just give up the whole thing. This is just a ridiculous charade. All that stuff they tell you about God is good and God is faithful. Oh, I know we sometimes have those thoughts. That's why I'm pouring my heart out to you, because I'm concerned. When that crosses your mind, I'm concerned. I'm really concerned, because that's a lie. I just had someone tell me that this week. And I said to that person, don't go down that road. Please don't go down that road. You know it's not true. You know God loves you. You know God is faithful to you. If you go down that road, you'll end up bitter. You'll end up a horrible situation in life. You don't go down that road. Please don't go down that road. So what did Job do? He's supposed to be a servant leader. What did he do? Did he say, woman, you know, I've had enough of you? No, he didn't do that. Look at verse 10, because this is precious. There are three things that Job did. And this is where there's something for us as husbands. And our kids see this, so it really gets to the whole thing of being a father. You're a servant leader, your leadership. What did he do? He said unto her, first of all, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. So he admonished her, but not harshly. Not harsh. He has to tell her, this is foolishness. This is not right. You're not talking right. Satan's got you all bollocked up. He's got you all tripped up. But he does it in such an unharsh way. And then secondly, in the verse, the next thing he says is, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Now he reasons with her. So in the first place, he admonishes her, but not harshly. In the second place, he encourages her, but gently. He's saying to her, look, don't buy into this idea that because we're Christians, we're exempt from all the difficulties and problems of life. He further challenged her to say, well, you know, when we signed on to this thing of being Christians, didn't we say we belong to God? Didn't we acknowledge that we're his children? And aren't we parents as well? Don't we look at our children and say, you know, there's a rough spot here, there's a problem there, we need to do a little child training, we need to do a little disciplining, we need to do a little nurturing over here. We're trying to make our children better. We're trying to teach them how to go in life. And sometimes that's not just all taking them down to the meadows for a turtle. Sometimes you have to integrate other things into that. It's called tough love. Sometimes open rebuke is better than secret love. And that's what he's saying to her. He says, you know, you have to give God the same prerogative in your life that you want as a parent yourself. You're his child. I'm his child. Doesn't he know best? Isn't that what we're here about today? To say that God is an all-wise and an all-knowing, loving heavenly Father? And do I understand everything that God does? No. Do I always agree with everything God does? Not when I first hear about it. Sometimes I have to kind of go to the woodshed a little bit and talk to myself about it. But when the bottom line comes, I've already told him that I'm his child, so if he decides that his plan for my life, and I started in reading that book again. Of course, I read the other one, the first one. I've forgotten the name of it now, the one that Nate Saint wrote. What's the name of that thing? Anyway, I can't think of that one right now, but I started in reading The End of the Spear again. I was thinking about those five men. And Steve Saint, when he's talking about this, one of the things he says is, he said, over the years, I've just become convinced that no other explanation suffices for what happened other than this was God's plan. This was God's plan. That's tough. That's tough. But those guys went there knowing it was a possibility and they were surrendered to whatever God had. And now you're looking at a man who years later can look back at it and say, it was God's plan and it was right. These things that we're seeing now with the Wayadani, we refer to them as the Ankus, but that's kind of not a nice term. But these things that are happening now, these people who have been won to Christ, all these things could have never happened if God in his sovereign plan hadn't answered their prayer on behalf of those people in a way that they knew was a possibility, but probably weren't thinking it was going to work that way. Some of the things that we're seeing now would have only been possible through this, and God knew that, and he answered their prayer. Don't I give God the right to do that? I'm telling you, it's easy to stand up here and say that. It's hard when it happens. But deep down in my heart, don't I tell him that that's what I believe? So that's what he tells her. But he's gentle. He's trying to encourage his wife. He's trying to say to her, honey, isn't that what we all agreed to? God gives us good, and sometimes he allows things to come into our lives that we don't really relish, but we give him the liberty to do that. Isn't that what we do as parents? So how can we question that God, who's far more perfect as a parent than us, how can we question him? And the third thing that he says at the end of the verse is, in all this, did Job not sin with his lips? He maintained his integrity, but not self-righteously. He didn't say, I'm not going down the road you're going down. He just kept his mouth shut. But the example was powerful and plain for everyone to see. Okay, look, let's get this to a conclusion. You and I were no match for Job in terms of his possessions. And I bet you're ready to say amen to this. You might like to have Job's possessions, but I bet you'll say amen to this. We're not like Job and his problems. No matter how many problems you have, you're not there yet. I don't want to go anywhere near it. I'm a big chicken. I don't want anywhere near what Job had to go through. And I'm not barring that trouble. If something like that happens, the grace will be there when I get there, but I don't have it right now and I'm scared. I'm a big chicken. So we're not like Job in his possessions, in his ability to provide. We're not like Job in his problems. But there's nothing that keeps us from being like Job in his power. And my encouragement to you today, you're not here for me to rebuke. My encouragement for you today, if you're a father, is think about your life. If you've got termite infestation, deal with that because that's the foundation of everything else. Then you think about the love and how is it shown? Well, it's shown by being genuine and it's shown by being a man of God. Maybe the things you think show your kids love aren't the things that really matter. You've lavished them with all these things, given them all these things, and then you wonder why they bite the hand that feeds you. But maybe there's something you didn't give them that is far more important and they know that. And they see you with your wife, so it's really important for the leadership that Job evidenced to be there. I don't want to go down the road of his problems, and I don't know that God knows that it's wise for me to go down the road of his possessions. If you think about that, you say you want that, but what would it do to you? Most people can't handle it. That's the honest truth. Most people can't handle it. Wealth makes people arrogant, self-sufficient, and independent of God. But we can have Job's power. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, we can come and be inspired. Here was a man, there's no way we're going to say, well, Job just doesn't know what I'm going through. There's no way we're going to say that and be honest. We haven't even begun to get anywhere close to the kinds of things this man went through. Nor have we gone through the types of feelings and emotions that his wife went through. Not to the extent. But Father, we open our hearts to you today. Forgive us of our sins as men. Forgive us of our sins. If we're here today and we're fathers or grandfathers, help us to be inspired to be everything we can be with the time we have left. If we're young men here today thinking about being a father one day, help us to realize there's a lot more to being a father than having a child. Please, Lord, we're in over our heads. We need you. We need your grace. We fail you so often. On behalf of every man who's here today, I confess our sins. We fail you often. But may we go out of here today encouraged and with a sense that no matter how big this task is, no matter how deep the water, we remind ourselves, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Give our homes that breath of fresh air that they need, not because we're perfect, but because we love you. And we are willing to recommit ourselves to being all that you want us to be. If we can't necessarily fix every problem we have at home today, help us to fix the ones that we have. If we fix the problem that we have as men, we know, Lord, that down the road you'll work in the other ones that are in our home. Help us to know that's true too. So bless us. Communicate to us in the depths and recesses of our hearts in this room today. For I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.